We're going to be in Amos chapter 3, looking at verses 7 and 8. We're going to read the first 8 verses out loud together just to refresh our minds with the context here. And then we will look at verses 7, 8, dealing with the certainty of God's coming judgment. So verse 1 of Amos chapter 3, right through to verse 8. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth, where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth, and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophet. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may again turn to your word, and Lord, that we may receive instruction from it, even here as we consider the carnal security that these Israelites were in and that so many are in today. I pray, Lord, that we would take comfort and strength from your word, that we would be reminded again of the duty that you have enjoined to us, and Lord, that we'd be faithful in proclaiming your word to a lost generation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we had looked at 7 questions to strip away a false sense of security, and we've read through those 7 questions again today, understanding that this chapter is probably most well known for verse 3, where the question is posed, can two walk together except they be agreed? And as I'd mentioned last week, often that is taken to say that believers and unbelievers can't walk together, which is true, but that's not actually the main point of what Amos is saying here. Amos is dealing with those, as you may remember from last week, who are at ease in Zion. And I'm just going to draw your attention back to those verses again very quickly by way of review. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. These were those that didn't think the judgment of God was coming. 6 verse 3 says, Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, which, by the way, is what happens when people put off or reject the idea of judgment from God. They open themselves up to all sorts of wickedness and transgression. And then again in Amos chapter 9, we see that the attitude of the people was such that they did not think they would actually be judged for their sin. So in Amos 9 verse 10, God promises, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent. Prevent has the idea of either going before or meeting someone, coming to meet them. So they were saying here, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. So this is the attitude of the 10 tribes and really of the entire house of Israel, because bear in mind that Amos makes reference to those who were at ease in Zion as well. So even though he's coming up from Judah and he's most likely preaching in Bethel at this point, the reality is that he is addressing the sin not only of the 10 tribes, but also of Judah and Benjamin. And so he's coming to them saying, God's judgment is coming. And he is pulling down their stronghold, so to speak. He's stripping away each argument they might have had. He reminds them it's not going to be by their might that they will be able to escape the judgment of God. It's not going to be by their courage that they'll be able to escape the judgment of God. And most importantly, the thing to which they latched on the greatest and the strongest, he says, it's not going to be the fact that you are God's chosen people that will cause you to escape God's judgment. On the contrary, I will punish you, says the Lord, for your iniquities, because you are the only family out of all the families of the earth that I have known. And then he poses these questions to them to show them that the judgment that was coming was from the Lord. It wasn't by accident. If you remember last week, we looked at later on in Amos, where God talks about having sent famine and then having sent an abundance of rain, having sent pestilence or disease, having sent the sword, having had a lack of food, and all of these things they just sort of explained away as it doesn't matter. These seven questions that Amos goes through now, he basically poses an overriding theme here of the fact that everything, every effect has a cause. And so that first question is asked, how is it that two people end up walking together? Well, they're agreed. They've agreed to come together. They've met together to go. It doesn't just happen by accident. They make an agreement to go together. What about the lion? The lion roars for a reason. It's not just for no reason. The bird that was snared because the jinn or the snare was set for the bird. The people who are afraid in the city are afraid for a reason. They're not afraid for no reason. They're afraid because the trumpet has been blown. And so Amos is saying God's judgment is coming, and I, as the Lord's prophet, am warning you of this. Understand that as we look at the prophecy of Amos here, it's not as though the people doubted that he was a prophet. They're not questioning that he was a prophet, but they are questioning whether or not the prophecy he is delivering is going to come to pass. They're not just questioning it, they're actually rejecting it altogether. And they received him as a prophet. If you look at, for example, chapter 7, we've gone to that a couple of times. It's not that they doubted that he was a prophet, but Amaziah, this false priest of the golden calf, Amaziah says, "O thou seer," and a seer is another word for a prophet, "O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there set, eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." What Amaziah is essentially saying here is he recognizes the office that Amos has as prophet, but he refuses to accept the prophecy. "You're annoying us. Go away. Don't prophesy here. Go down to Judah and prophesy there. We have no time to listen to your foolishness," is really what they're saying to him. The seven questions that Amos has just posed, leading up to the verses we have under consideration today in verses 7 and 8, the seven questions with their obvious answers have been posed, pointing to the certainty, the imminence, the purpose, the severity of the coming judgment. And now Amos moves to the conclusion. He is wakening the ears of his hearers to prepare themselves to hear the proclamation that is to be published in the verses that follows. Each of the questions has a slightly different focus in illustrating the coming judgment, but you will notice that all seven of them share a common theme of cause and effect. And these illustrations, these questions that he poses, are concluded or capped by the statements that he makes in verses 7 and 8. And these statements in verses 7 and 8 are made to a people who would not receive the truth that God would judge them for their sin. After all, they were God's people. And he's just stripping that away. You think you're God's people. You think judgment can't come to you. But there is for every effect, there is a cause. God's judgment is coming. The fact that I'm here as a prophet, which we're going to see as we go through the message today, the fact that I'm here as a prophet is a sign that judgment is coming, is really what he's saying here. Just like, does the lion roar except it have the prey within its grasp? Just like, do two walk together except they have been agreed to meet? There's a cause and there's an effect here. So now trouble is going to come upon you, and understand that it is God that is going to be bringing it to you. Notice what he says at the start of verse 7 here. He says, "Surely the Lord builds on the dismantling of their carnal security." This has followed the seven pointed questions, and it now presents to them not only a conclusion, but an affirmation about the certainty of God's judgment as presented and prophesied by Amos. "Surely the Lord God," he says, "will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." The second time in the book of Amos, you'll see here the phrase "Lord God." God is in all capitals. You know that that is an English representation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. The word "Lord" here is the Hebrew word Adonai, which refers to the lordship or the sovereignty or the mastery of God. The name Jehovah has already appeared several times, referring not only to God's self-existence, but especially here to his covenantal faithfulness. And now the addition of the title Adonai, or Master, or Lord, is a significant point in light of the promise of judgment on the nation of Israel for not having kept the Mosaic covenant that God had entered into them with, or entered into with them at Sinai and confirmed to them in Deuteronomy prior to entering the land of Canaan. The title Adonai here is a strong word. It denotes the lordship or the mastery of God. And in many respects, putting the name Adonai and Jehovah together speak to the nature of God's covenant. I've said this before when we look at the covenants God's made. For instance, Hebrews 8 and 9 refer to that same word that is translated often as covenant. They refer to them as testament. And you understand that a last will and testament is what somebody determines other people will inherit or receive as a result of their death. And God's covenants have that nature because, as I said before, God's covenants are not like man's covenants. In man's covenants, two people make an agreement. They agree on a set of terms and they come together on that. But God's covenants, God alone sets the terms. Man comes into that covenant, but not on man's terms. Man doesn't get to choose the terms. Man comes into those covenants agreeing to God's terms. And really, that's the idea here, that God is reminding them, I entered into a covenant with you at Sinai, but I am the Lord God. That is, I am your master. I am the one who set the terms here. I will be faithful to the terms of those covenants. And for Israel right now, because of their disobedience, God's faithfulness in terms of that covenant means their destruction and their judgment upon their sin. Remember, in context of all of this, Amos is dealing with their denial that God's judgment would come. That's why he's posed these questions to them to say, do these things happen for no reason? None of these other things happen for no reason. Guess what? God's judgment, when it comes, is going to come as an effect of your sin. But it is also proving the truth of my prophesying is a proof of God's coming judgment. I'll explain that a little bit more as we go on here. Here he makes the declaration, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophet. The word but here is actually the second time in this verse that the Hebrew word appears. The first one was actually the word surely. The word surely and the word but are both the same Hebrew word. And there is a variation, obviously, in its usage. But the sense is that the word but is being used here in the way of except. So what he's saying here is God won't do anything except he reveals it by his prophets first. That's the idea, the sense of the verse here. He's saying God is not going to bring forth judgment unless he has first promised the judgment by his servants, the prophets. In this sense, Amos's prophecy, because remember, they're not disputing the fact that he's a prophet here, they're disputing his prophecy. What Amos is doing here is he is stripping away that last, whatever straw it is that they're clinging on to deny that God's judgment is coming, by saying, I'm a prophet and I'm here. And really, my prophecy is a sign of the coming judgment. And I know that that goes so contrary to what most people today actually believe about signs, but it actually is quite consistent with the signs that we find at times in Scripture. One of the first that comes to mind is, if you remember Moses asking God for a sign that that God was going to be with him when he went into the wilderness. And what is it that God said? God said, after you've done what I've told you to do, you'll worship in this mountain. Do you see how the sign that Moses is looking for actually comes quite a bit after his obedience to God's word? And so here, the actual proclamation of God's word about coming judgment is the sign itself that the judgment was going to come to pass for the Israelites. He says, God revealeth his secret. He will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret. The word secret here is the Hebrew word sod, which is often translated as counsel and comes from a Hebrew root carrying the idea of sitting down together. Thus, it refers to the secret counsel of the Lord, that is, his purposes and his designs that are known only to him. The knowledge of things that were going to come could not otherwise be known except God revealed them especially to man, and he does so through his servants, the prophets. So in other words, remember, Amos is saying God's judgment is coming, and they're saying, no prophet, it's not coming. And Amos is saying, remember, two don't walk together except they be agreed. There has to be a coming together. There's a cause and there's an effect. They have agreed to come together. The effect is that they now walk. Now he's also saying the fact that a prophet is now bringing you God's word is proof that God's judgment is coming, because he doesn't reveal his secret counsel to any other than to his prophets, and he won't go ahead with judgment until he actually reveals it to his prophets. A little more on that here shortly. As with the previous illustrations that Amos has used, two could not walk together except they agreed to do so. The fact that they were together is evidence of the fact that they had agreed to come together. A lion would not roar unless he had his prey within his grasp. His roar was evidence that he was about to or already had captured his prey. A bird is not taken in the snare unless the snare has been set for it. The bird's being taken in the snare was evidence that the snare was set. The presence of evil or of trouble in the city was evidence of the Lord having done it, and now the conclusion that the coming of the Lord's judgment was evidenced in the proclamation of it by his prophets. All of the previous questions were illustrated in one form or another the point in this verse and in the next. It was as if to say, when they asked him, or when they doubted that God's judgment was coming, that he would say, "You recognize that the lion's roar does not come for no reason. The bird does not get snared without the jinn. The people do not fear unless the trumpet is blown. And God's judgment does not come without the prophet's first warning of it. And I am here warning of it." Do you see what he's saying here? He's showing all of these, or asking all of these questions of cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. They acknowledge that he's a prophet. We see that later on. But they doubt his prophecy, and he says, don't forget, God will not step out in judgment without having first warned you through his prophets. I am here. Are you listening? Of course they weren't. They would not heed. John Gill, the Baptist theologian, says on Amos 3 verse 7, he says, "Thus God revealed to Noah the drowning of the old world by the flood, to Abraham the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to the same servant and friend of his, the affliction of his posterity 400 years in a strange land, and then to be brought out with great substance. To Abijah the Shilonite, the rending of 10 tribes from the house of David. To Jeremiah, the 70 years of captivity of the Jews in Babylon. To Isaiah, their deliverance from thence through Cyrus by name. To Daniel, the four monarchies, the nature, rise, and fall of them. And to John, the disciple of Jesus Christ, all the material things that should come to pass relating to the church and world from the first times of the gospel to the second coming of Christ." In other words, God has consistently shown through Scripture that when judgment was coming, he warned them of the judgment coming through his prophets. And so Amos says, "I'm here, and I'm warning you. You say the judgment is coming. You say it's not coming, but I'm here." God reveals judgment through the warning of his prophets, and because I'm here, this is the proof that judgment is coming. Consider God's mercy in this. And although this isn't really the point, I think, of this verse, it does certainly testify to God's mercy in this, in that he actually sends Amos to warn them, just like he sent Jonah to warn Nineveh, just like he sent all of his prophets rising up early and sending them to warn them of this. There's mercy that's actually being shown in here. But the hardness of their hearts, they won't actually see that. And so what is actually God's mercy to them, they find annoying and troublesome, so that they send Amos to get out of here. And this, by the way, is the way that most people are as far as preaching the gospel is concerned. This past week when we spoke to somebody and I posed the question to them, if your neighbor were a sodomite, a homosexual, and you wanted to give them the gospel, would you deal with their homosexuality? And this person said, no, I wouldn't do that. Just tell them about the love of Christ, because that's what he did. He just told people about their love. And so I went through and showed how, you know, Jesus deals with the woman at the well and her adultery. Jesus deals with the rich young ruler's riches. Peter deals with the crucifixion of Christ with those who had actually murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so all of those things are actually dealt with. People would say that if you come to warn people of God's wrath and judgment and of their sin, that that is not loving. They find it hateful, actually, and they find it annoying. That actually is God's mercy. And that's what Amos is dealing with here. They're saying, they say later on, go back to Judah. Don't talk to us about this is annoying us. But Amos is here telling them, God doesn't bring judgment without first warning you about that through his prophet. And I am here as his prophet warning you about it. And they say, this is annoying. Stop. Get out of here. Go back to Judah. We don't want to hear it. But through all of this, God is demonstrating his mercy to them, because he does not bring judgment. He will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret through his servants, the prophets. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 13, 18, sorry. Ezekiel 18. Look at verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Judgment was coming, but notice that here God, now obviously these are the words of the Lord being spoken by Ezekiel. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. God does not bring judgment without first warning of that judgment. This is going to be important for us as far as its application to us later, which I'm going to come to. But I want you to now move on to the argument that's made in verse 8, where Amos says here, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos ties this verse in with not only the preceding verse, but also his earlier analogy, even reaching back to the opening words of his prophecy. Would the lion roar without having its prey within its inescapable reach? Of course not. Would God, though the thought is expressed as a declaration rather than the earlier questions, would God bring righteous judgment upon the nation without warning them by his prophets? Of course not. This is the point that he's making. Now go back to chapter 1, and what is it the very first thing that he says, the very first words that he says in 1 verse 2? The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. You doubt my prophecy. You doubt that judgment is coming. Will the lion roar except, or will the lion roar when the prey is not about to be taken? Remember how he says that earlier? Will the lion roar when he hath no prey? And God has roared. As if to say, hear then, O Israel, the lion has roared. The Lord, says Amos, will roar out of Zion. Who will not fear? As the roar of a physical lion would bring fear to the prey, paralyzing it, so would the promised judgment of the Lord. But of whom is Amos speaking when he says, who will not fear? Because the reality of it was that it was evident both in the book of Amos, we looked at those verses right when Amaziah doesn't respond in repentance or humility at all. He doesn't say, wow, Amos, you're right. God speaks through his prophets and you're telling us judgment is coming. Let us turn every man to the Lord. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Stop. You're annoying me. Get out of here. Don't prophesy here. You're disrupting the peace. Ahab said about Elijah, when he sees Elijah, he calls him Elijah, the one who troubled Israel. But the reality was all of these men were coming in faithfulness to God's word, proclaiming God's word and warning people about the coming judgment of God. They were not the troublemakers, even though they are often seen as the troublemakers by the world. By the way, don't be surprised when as you faithfully proclaim God's word and you warn people about their sins, don't be surprised if they call you a troublemaker or treat you as a troublemaker. That is to be expected. That's the way they dealt with the Lord's prophets in the Old Testament. That is the way they dealt with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, as I said this morning when we were talking about evangelizing and not being like the world in order to attract them, we're not going to be greater than the Lord. It's enough for us to be like him. So if they've treated him that way, we should expect and rejoice that they would treat us the same way as well. But they refer to Amos as a troublemaker. And so, again, Amos is warning them that God is uttering his voice. God is roaring here. And so when he asks the question, who will not fear, he's not actually referring to the children of Israel here. He's not saying, God's word is being spoken, so you're going to fear now. He's actually referring to the prophets themselves. Amos was not speaking about the children of Israel fearing at the roaring of the lion or the uttering of the voice of the Lord, because it was evident that they themselves did not fear at the roaring of the Lord. So who is Amos speaking of then? Amos was speaking of the Lord's prophets. And it's seen by the parallel closing to this verse. Amos follows up with the question, who will not fear, by saying, the Lord hath spoken, the Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? It was evident that the ones who feared were not those who consisted of the unbelieving nation at large. This spoke not of them, but of God's prophets. God's prophets feared, and so they prophesied. And that's really the point that he's making here. So first of all, judgment is coming. And the evidence of that is the fact that God's prophets are here. They're here proclaiming that judgment is coming. God reveals the secret through the prophets. And then he says, because these are the prophets, those who fear the Lord, he says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? And he's referring again to himself, I would say primarily, but also to all those who were the Lord's prophets. And as a result, a consequence of fearing the Lord's judgment, they were prophesying. The Lord has uttered his voice, who can but prophesy? A couple of things in relation to that. Amos is essentially asking, how do you know that the judgment is coming in addition to all the other things I have just said? Because God does not bring judgment without warning through his prophets. And those whom he does warn cannot keep it within themselves. So their words are sure to come about having come from God. And further, the very prophecy itself is the token of proof that the coming judgment is from the Lord. This truth that those who believe God's word speak warning of the threatenings and the judgments that are coming from God's word does not just exist in Amos alone. This actually appears repeatedly throughout scripture. But I do want you to pay attention to the fact that Amos says, when the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? He is referring to those who fear the Lord. The lion has roared, who will not fear? And as a consequence of that fear of the Lord, personified in the form of the lion there, as a result of that, what are they doing? They're prophesying. Now, let's see how this appears elsewhere in Scripture. Look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah struggles even with the call that he had to prophesy, and that's evident in the opening verses of Jeremiah 20 here. We're not going to look at all of them, but look at verse 8. You just see where the conflict of Jeremiah's heart and flesh are at. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Jeremiah was not having an easy go of preaching God's word to a rebellious nation. And you think about that, our call is to call men to repent, to call men who are quite happy to sit on the throne of their hearts in rebellion against God, to tell them to get off the throne. How many people do you think like to lose that position? That's not natural. Man doesn't naturally say, yeah, you know what, that's true. I actually want to stop doing my own way and go God's way now. I want to submit myself to authority. That is not naturally man's position. Most people rebel against that. We rebel against that in our flesh. It's only through the drawing of the Holy Spirit and through the conviction that comes from the preaching of God's word that man sees himself in his true light. That is the light that God shines on his heart. So here Jeremiah is prophesying God's judgment to a rebellious nation. And Jeremiah says, I'm being made a reproach, or God through me is being made a reproach and a derision daily. I'm being mocked. Verse 7, right? I am in derision daily and everyone mocketh me. This is what he's struggling with. So what does he say in verse 9? Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because he goes on to say, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. So Jeremiah tells himself, this is too hard. I'm just going to stop. But he can't stop. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Look at what Amos says in Amos chapter 7 in response to what the false priest of the golden calf says in Bethel. When he's told, get out of here and go do your prophesying in Judah. We don't want to hear it anymore. You're a disturber of the peace. You're a troublemaker. Amos says in verse 14, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. What do you think, just by way of pausing here for a moment, what do you think probably is the more tranquil profession? What do you think is the more stress-free profession? Gathering sycamore fruit and watching a herd, or going into a rebellious nation, not even your own, and telling them that God's about to judge them? What do you think, if you had to pick a career path and say, I want the easiest path for me, I want the one that's going to give me the most peace and comfort, what do you think would be the one most people would pick? It certainly would not be the prophet. You go through the Old Testament, prophets don't have a very high life expectancy, okay? They actually had a very high mortality rate. Not exactly the career you would go off into. But Amos says, I didn't pick this for myself. You could almost say that Amos could have said by himself he was quite content to be a herdman, because the sheep actually largely listen, and picking sycamore fruit doesn't require an advanced university degree. But what is it? God sends him to go and preach. Now, I'm going to deal with this issue of the call. A lot of people, and I would say this comes out of revivalism, a lot of people have this idea, they'll say about a pastor or a man, and it really is unscriptural wording that we use, or it's a twisting of scripture. They'll say, do you feel God has called you into the ministry? Kind of like he's called some and he hasn't called others. If you look at the passage I had mentioned this morning when we were talking about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, guess who is called into the ministry? Everyone. Everyone who has been born of God is called into the ministry. Guess who has the call to preach the gospel to every creature? Everyone who is the elect of God, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of them are called to do that. So if anybody's sitting there and waiting for some subsequent call of God to go ahead and do it, I can tell you right now, stop waiting for it and go do what you've been called to do. Amos says, I'm going out to prophesy because God has called me to do it. The believer has been called to go and preach the gospel. The believer has been called to go and warn men from their sins. Whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are young or old, whether you are great in this world or small in this world, whatever it might be, if you are saved, you are called to go and to preach. The Lord God has spoken. You don't have to wait for some audible voice in your head. The Lord God has spoken in his word, and the call is for us to go and to preach the gospel. The call is for us to go and warn men of their sins. They won't like to hear it. Many won't like to hear it. But guess what? We're not waiting for them to call us. God has already called us to do it. So Amos says, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Look at how Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He mentions something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Do you see that first phrase there? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He almost might be saying something like, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? And this becomes our motivation as well. Paul says elsewhere, we believed, therefore have we spoken. And actually, let me see if I can find it here for a minute. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. God has spoken. He's uttered his voice. Who can but prophesy? Now, if this were true in the case of Amos, this were true in the case of Jeremiah, this is true in the case of Paul, it is also true in the case of every believer. The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? The call comes to us. Not that we have to wait for some voice in our head, because the call has come to us in the pages of Scripture to preach the gospel. Two duties are imposed in the verses that are before us in Amos chapter 3 here. There's two duties that are imposed, and this is by way of application to ourselves. The first duty is the duty to herald. It's the duty to herald, or you might say the duty to proclaim, but the duty to herald, and this is implied in 3 verse 7. The judgment that was promised would not come without God first giving warning through his prophets. This spoke of God's mercy, that he would warn prior to coming in judgment. But this also spoke to the severity of the sin of those who heard it. Because in denying the warning, in rejecting it, their condemnation would be that much greater for having rejected the warnings given to them. It wasn't like God just sprung it upon them. But explicitly, Amos declares this in 3 verse 8 when he says, God has spoken, who can but prophesy? There is a duty that is incredibly important for us to understand for ourselves as believers, and that is to consider that if God has revealed his judgment and his coming judgment to his prophets, and that's, we're not prophets obviously in that sense, but he's given it to us in Scripture. So he's uttered his voice. Would you agree he's uttered his voice in the pages of Scripture here? So who can but prophesy? Who do you think that call comes upon? Who do you think that call comes upon to warn the wicked of God's coming judgment? That falls upon us. So there is a duty to herald that is described in these two verses. There is a duty to proclaim. How are they going to hear without a preacher? Consider the awfulness of modern Christianity's refusal to warn the wicked of the coming judgment by refusing to speak about it at all. You remember, and I say this has come so far even into circles that we would describe as independent Baptist churches, I think I showed you there last year, the John and Romans that are getting mailed out across Canada there, by an independent Baptist church down in St. Thomas, which has taken the Bearing Precious Seed ministry here in Canada. That John and Romans does not mention the word hell anywhere in it. It will say, it says in that John and Romans, it says, God loved us so much that, you know, he sent Jesus, but if we don't believe on him, he's going to send us to a place that he never intended to send man, but only the devil and his angels. That is a lot of words to have to use to get out of using the word hell. But people don't want to hear about hell. They only want to hear positive things. And that's why even as we go door to door and we evangelize people, many of whom profess to be Christians, as soon as you talk to them about God's judgment upon sin, they right away clam up. I don't want to hear about that. And many of them will say, you can't talk to people that way. You can't tell people that. Well, what do you want us to tell them? I mean, that's not the way that you would respond to physical danger and spiritual danger being so much greater by virtue of the fact that you're dealing with an eternal God for eternity. It is much more important for us to warn them of the spiritual danger that they're in and not to mince words when we do so. That doesn't mean we have to scream and yell at them, but we have to be direct. And so Amos says here, because again, Amos doesn't come and say, okay guys, you know, I just had this great thought. Why don't we, you know, for a couple of Sabbath days here, just forsake the golden calves, just to try it out. You know what, just for fun, we'll try that out, and maybe God will bless us. But he doesn't do that, does he? He comes and he warns them about the judgment they're in, and when they say, no, that's not the God that we know. The God that we know loves everybody. Look at us, we're his people, he loves us. And Amos says, no, that's not it. The very fact that I am, as a prophet, am standing here before you is proof that God's judgment is coming, because he does not bring judgment without first sending his prophet. And guess what? The prophet is here. The lion is roaring. Now, will you fear as a result of it? How terrible it would be, and how terrible it is, for Christianity today to refuse to speak of God's judgment. The principle that we find in these verses, that is supported by a host of examples in the Old Testament, makes it clear that God's judgment is preceded by warning from his prophets, and that the warning is designed to turn the wicked from their ways so as to escape the righteous judgment that is quickly approaching. And so to neglect its declaration is a great sin, for by what other means will they be warned? Consider that the connection has been made by Amos between the fear of the lion's roar and the declaration of the word of the Lord. Thus, those who believe will speak. The lion roared, the prophets heard it, and they, fearing it, prophesied. Now, do you believe that God's judgment is going to come upon the wicked and the ungodly in the last day? Do you believe that? Because Amos says that those who believe it prophesy. Those who believe it speak of it to warn, because they believe it. Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. And that's the way that it has to be for us today too. I realize that there are times when we don't want to bring something up because of the weakness of our flesh and the fear of our flesh. But I would suggest very strongly familiarizing yourselves with scripture like this to remind yourself, if I believe that God's judgment is coming, am I actually warning people to turn from their sin? The second duty that is imposed in these two verses, so the first duty is a duty to herald, the second duty is a duty to hearken. This duty is imposed on all those who heard the roar of the lion, the word of the coming punishment from the mouth of the Lord through his prophets. Just as in Amos's day, though, many today will shrug it off or silence it. The duty of hearkening is implied by Amos's assurance that God's judgment for sin has been spoken in advance by his prophets. That is, God would not act without revealing the same to his prophets. Thus, if God will not act without revealing his actions to his prophets, then it is necessary for us to hear his prophets. What am I saying with this? Well, if the truth is that God only reveals his secret counsel to his prophets, and we know that he has done that again in these pages here, do you not think that this is where we need to turn to know what God's will is, to know what God's revelation is, to know what God's secret counsel is? Not to the visions that somebody else says, oh, I had a vision about Jesus. I mean, it looks nothing at all like what Jesus in the Bible looks like, but okay, well, what do you have to say? That's not at all where the Lord is directing us. If the Lord's revelation comes through the prophets that we have here, then this is where we have to turn to as our authority. Look at Luke chapter 16. The fact that the wicked remain unrepentant in hell is evidenced by the language used by the rich man here in Luke chapter 16. If you look at verses 27 to the end of the chapter, consider the fact that even in hell, the rich man does not recognize the authority of God's word. There is no repentance in hell. There's guilt, to be sure, but there is no repentance. Look at verse 27. Then he, that is the rich man, said to Abraham, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What is it that people say today as well? You come to them with scripture, and the response is, yes, but, and then they go and dismiss the authority of scripture with some other thing that they put in its place. I mentioned earlier, you know, this long opportunity of witnessing to an individual who conceded that, yes, what you're saying as far as the scriptures are concerned about our worship is true, but, right, but I'm just going to go ahead and accept the opposite for whatever reason it might be. There's all kinds of different reasons people will use. But in every instance, there is a rejection of the authority of God's word. God says he only reveals his secret to his prophets. So if we want to know the Lord's counsel, if we want to know the Lord's revelation, his laying bare of his counsel or his will, then we've got to go back to the prophets. We've got to go back to the scriptures, and that's where we'll find it. Many people will agree with you that scripture says such and such or that it teaches this or that, but their agreement is in word only, for they refuse to leave their lives and their lusts which contradict the word that was given to the prophets of God. They're no different from the people in Amos's day who conceded that, yes, he was a prophet. He comes to them with a prophecy and they deny it. And Amos says, don't forget, God's word only comes, God's revelation of his judgment comes through his prophets. The fact that I'm here is proof that God is going to be bringing judgment upon this people. And they say, go back to Judah. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Yes, you're a prophet, but we don't want to hear what you have to say. We're not interested in it. There's a final point of application in these two verses. And it sort of ties in everything leading up from chapter 2 into the end of verse 8 here in chapter 3. And really, I think this is important for us to remember, even as we've been tying this in with dealing with the pulling down of strongholds in our evangelism on Wednesday nights. Remember that Amos is dealing with those who are at ease in Zion. These are those who we might describe as being carnally secure. They found some sort of security in their life that they're living for their in their flesh, they're not actually shaken. I see this when we evangelize people who profess to be Christians. There is a carnal security there. There is no real actual fear of God there, because they will agree with you with everything you're saying that's in God's word, and then they just go off on their own direction. Like, you want to ask, so how does this work? You agree that this is what God says, and you're doing not what God says, but you're okay with not doing what God says, but you still think that you're pleasing to God. How does that work? And it doesn't work, because what they claim to have received, or what they claim to have accepted as far as Christ is concerned, is a sentimentalism. It's feelings. It's not actually a love for Christ, because there's a difference between love and sentimentalism. So what is it that Amos does? He strips away the things that they're holding their confidence in, the things they're putting their confidence in. He strips it away to lay bare their rebellion against the Lord, and really to shake them in their security and in their ease, by saying to them, you think things are okay, but don't forget God's going to punish you because you are his people. Don't forget that God destroyed those who were stronger than you for their disobedience. Don't forget that God destroyed those who were more courageous and established than you for their obedience. And don't forget that God always sends his prophets warning of judgment before judgment comes. And I'm here warning you of this judgment. It is going to come. So that for every argument they were throwing up to say, no, it's not coming, Amos is saying, yes, it is, and here's why. Yes, it is, and here's why. We can take a lesson from this when we're dealing with those who consider themselves to be okay. Rather than accepting people at face value for what they say about believing in Christ, there has to be a responsibility, especially when there's that contradiction there, is to strip that away, to shake it. Charles Spurgeon, when he talks about evangelizing those who are secure in their carnality, or who rest in carnal security, he says this: against these people we ought to thunder day and night. Let us plainly proclaim to them that the unbelieving sinner is condemned already, and that he is certain to perish everlastingly if he does not trust in Christ. We ought so to preach as to make every sinner tremble in his seat. And if he will not come to the Savior, he ought at least to have a hard time of it while he stops away from him. I am afraid that we sometimes preach smooth things, too soothing and agreeable, and that we do not set before men their real danger as we should. So the lesson we get from Amos here is to set before men the real danger, to pull away the comfort, the carnality that we have. There is an urgency. And I think I mentioned to you a few weeks back the opportunity that we had had with a guy who was on his front porch, and he was talking on his phone. And he just sort of brushed us off a little bit. And then I had put to him that this is actually of eternal importance to you because it deals with your soul. And then he actually stopped at that point and got off the phone. And we didn't have a lengthy conversation, but we had enough of a conversation. And people say that that's unloving. But see, you're not coming there with a purpose of, you're on your way to hell and I can't wait to see you go down there. That's not at all the purpose that you're coming for. You're coming there out of love and concern for them, to pull them up, as it were, out of the fire, to recover them from their sin. But you have to go there and make it known to them the grave danger in which they are. That this isn't something that is just a matter of lightness where, okay, if you want it, you want it, and if not, you don't. And it doesn't really matter at the end of the day, does it? No, this is of grave importance. And this is where Amos says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? God has spoken the truth to us and revealed the truth to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming a second time, and he's coming to judge the wicked and the ungodly for their sins. And we have, with that final prophecy given to us in Revelation, the truth that someday the unrighteous dead will stand before that great white throne and have to give an account of their works. And that those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now we have that. The lion has roared. Do we fear? Not fear for ourselves as though, okay, well, I don't know if I'm on my way there or I'm not on my way there. But as someone who has been delivered from the wrath of God, Do we fear for the condition of the souls of our fellow human beings to go and to warn them as well and to urge them to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Amos says, the Lord God hath uttered his voice. The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Are we doing that? Are we, do we, like Paul, say, necessity is laid upon me, woe is me, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel? Let's be faithful in preaching the gospel.